Hello, good morning, whatever time it is, wherever you are. Hello. And turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. I'm amazed to think that after all the time we've spent in this book, this and Sunday will be our last two classes in Matthew. So we're going to look today at the means that Christ gives us for making disciples in the Great Commission. Two things that he gives us, which is baptism and teaching. And that's what we're going to focus on today and trying to understand those two means to that mandate. So with reverence before our Lord and humility before him and his word, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all that he has done for us through you, by you, and following you and submitting to you. And now he has given us a commandment to go and to make disciples, and may we submit to him and be like him, for he made his disciples who made theirs, and so on down the line, till somebody made us. And now let us, Father, be your vehicles, your shepherds to others, and lead them to obedience to Christ, the ultimate goal of the disciple. We thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us through Christ our Lord, and we ask that you today enlighten us in this, some parts of this, Father, a little controversial for some, and I pray that that all gets ironed out. I pray also that we take from this commission what you would have us, the great beauty of it, and the work that we get to do for others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main focus in the Great Commission has been the main verb, and that's how it should be. Of all the verbs in the Great Commission, the main one is make disciples. The other verbs that are around it, which are go, the before it is go, that's a participle, and then baptize, which is a participle, and teach, which is a participle, they're supporting verbs. The first participle, go, is one that supports the main verb. And so it is translated in itself like a commandment. And then the following two, which are present participles, are means. And just, these grammatical labels don't mean all that much. I think that when you read it, you can see it. That when he says make disciples, it's by means of these two things. We saw yesterday that make disciples of all nations means that no one is off limits. No culture, race, society, nobody is off limits, except as we saw yesterday in the rare cases of church discipline, when someone has to be disciplined and you are to remove your presence from them. I can't imagine how you could discipline someone and not be in their presence. And so that has to be discerned by the believer. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that if there is an immoral believer in the church, then he should be removed. Christ then describes how we make disciples with two key actions, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then secondly, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. I was thinking of my own life, my own baptism. And of course, what's in view here is water baptism. I was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church. I don't remember that one. And I was later immersed as a believer in the Baptist Church. And so in some eyes, some would say I'm covered on all fronts. But that's not really the point, is it? It's not the point of being covered. It is a point of what does Christ actually command us to do as we make disciples. That's the point. I also sat under a lot of solid teaching throughout my life, and I've always tried to, I've always tried to obey it. I have tried to obey it. I haven't always obeyed it. I still remember hearing someone right after a Friday night Bible study who was about to go out on the town who openly said, "I will rebound or confess in the morning." And that is not the point or the kind of obedience that Christ has in mind when he tells us to teach. And so teaching here is not just knowledge, but the teaching that leads to obedience. So today we're going to look at both parts of the commission: baptism as a means of discipleship, and teaching that actually forms obedient believers to Christ. And when we put them together, we are all commissioned to bring people into the church and to help them grow in obedience to Christ. It's a daunting task. It's a task to all nations. It's a task that demands sacrifice. It's a task that demands the sacrifice of time, effort, energy, and maybe many other things. So as we'll see in our final class on Sunday, that Christ promises to be with us every step of the way. Now, he would not promise that if this were not something that required us to pick up our crosses and follow him. So let's look at our text. We'll read the whole thing again. It's not very long. In verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." Jesus came up. I will never be able to unsee that verb there. Jesus came up. Why that's important? Because some of them are doubting. Some of them are hesitating. And yet Jesus comes right up to them. And he spoke to them saying, and here's your means of encouragement: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's four alls in this commission. The word all is mentioned four times. It's complete, it's comprehensive. And we'll look at that in our last class as we look at the entirety of this commission. But for today, the Great Commission commands us to make disciples by means of two things: by baptizing. Now, wherever you stand or sit on the question of water baptism, this would mean bringing people into the fold of the church. But as you'll see, I would not dismiss the means by which Christ commands us to do this. So bringing people into the fold of the church and teaching, which is forming in them the heart of obedience to Christ. So there's a particular kind of bringing people into the church, and there's a particular kind of teaching. And to those, we have to submit ourselves. So we'll look at each of these in turn. The first one is baptism. Christ's commission here in Matthew 28:19 is to go and baptize. Now, there generally is in view in the church or the teaching on baptism is the baptism of water and the baptism of the Spirit. There are other baptisms in the Bible because baptism, coming from a word bapto, which means to immerse, came to mean to immerse, meaning to identify. And here the identification is now there's other baptisms where people like Israel identified themselves with Moses. There was a word baptism is used in that. But in this case, it is a baptism in the name. And by the way, name is singular. And then three names are given: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the in the starting the New Testament, this is the preeminent a revealing of the Trinity, the statement of the Trinity as it starts off the New Testament. This is declarative, with the Son putting himself right in the middle. The one who is commissioning is the one who is worship. The one who is commissioning is the one who is obeyed. And therefore, as God, this is an incredible instance of uniqueness in the history of the world. This commission is absolutely unique in the history of the world. So instead of circumcision, which is the sign in Israel, Jesus commands baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the issue in baptism is submission. The issue in water baptism is submission. And I put here submission to Matthew 28:19. This is the means by which Christ says that we disciple others. You can't get around it. The disciples cannot spiritually, but no one can give the baptism of the Spirit to another person. So what's in view here is certainly water baptism. So in the history of the church, baptism as a public act of submission to Christ's commission, as it is stated here in 28:19, that had always been the means or the reason by which people did this. It was by submission. So it's a testimony of faith. It was always viewed as a picture of our union with Christ. You go into the water, which depicts his your identification with him and his death. You come out of the water clean in identification with Christ and his resurrection. And so it was a testimony of faith. It was a public testimony of faith. It was, throughout the book of Acts, done immediately after conversion. So is water baptism necessary for salvation? Well, at that point, we can say for sure it is not, and never could be or would be. This is clear in many different ways. And, for instance, at Pentecost, Peter said, be baptized and you'll be forgiven of your sins. And then in Acts 10, where Peter himself is at Cornelius' house, they all get the Spirit and then they get baptized. And there's other passages in Acts where people become, they get baptized, and then apostles lay hands on them, and then they get the Holy Spirit, and so on. And there's when you look at all the instances in the book of Acts, different people from different places go through different experiences, and baptism is in there, not always in the same place in terms of chronological part of what they go through. So water baptism is definitely not necessary for salvation. Anybody who does believe that, it's called baptismal regeneration, are in a great minority in Christianity, and that has always been true. What is clearly taught in the scripture, though, here is commanded by Christ in this passage as a means of making disciples. Now, for myself, I was taught water baptism was not necessary. And that's the stance how I'm coming from. I do not know how many of you or anybody who listens to me, I'm not even sure how many are baptized, if you are. And I'm not sure what you were taught on this. I just know what I was taught. I was taught that water baptism was not necessary. Now, what I've been able to do in the study for this is to research this in terms of how that thought came about. And it is definitely and still is a minority view in the history of the church. Further study has me questioning that conclusion, although I cannot tell you directly from Scripture one way or the other. I can only tell you what I see in the Scripture. And what I'm going to do here is just take a position of complete neutrality, or at least try. To understand the positions on either water baptism being necessary or unnecessary, I don't mean for salvation. I mean that it's a command from God, and that according to some, if we take Christ's words literally here, that it is a means of becoming his disciple. So to understand those positions, it's important to look, we need to look at the history of baptism. So a brief history of baptism, and it is real brief. First off, baptism was practiced in the very beginning We don't know where this came from. Some think that the Jews did baptize. They baptized proselytes. They baptized proselytes were Gentiles who had converted or were in the process of trying to convert to Judaism. We know that they did. They were baptized or cleansed, but it wasn't in water and in immersion. Basically, they took a bath. But, you know, did that? Was that the precursor to John's baptism, the John the Baptist baptism? We have no idea because they're not the same. They have some similarities, but not completely. We do know that John baptized. We do know that Jesus' own disciples baptized. Passages on that are in John 3, 22 through 26. They're in my notes, John 4, 1 through 2. I'm not going to have us turn there. I can just tell you that Jesus' disciples baptized. The early church continued the practice from Pentecost in Acts 2:38. And Peter told them to be baptized. They were convicted. The Jews were from his message. And they asked Peter, what should we do? And Peter told them to get baptized. And that, of course, meant water baptism. That's in Acts 2:38. That's at the very beginning of the church. In the Didache, which is written, it's the earliest Christian manual outside of the New Testament. It's actually a how-to manual for Christianity. It's short, a short little booklet written between 70 and 100 A.D. and gives practical instructions for baptism. So I'll read you this one paragraph that's in Didache, which, by the way, is a word that means teaching, number 7, or chapter 7, if they call it that. Quote, "Now concerning baptism, thus baptize ye, having first uttered all these things, baptize into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in running water. But if thou hast not running water, baptize in other weather. If thou canst not in cold, then in warm. If thou hast neither, pour water upon the head thrice into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer and the baptized fast. And whatever others can, but the baptized thou shalt command to fast for 2 or 3 days before." Now that's the Didache. The Didache is a solid document. It's our earliest document outside the church that is a writing about how the church behaved in the beginning. Again, it's written around 100 A.D., right at the close of the canon of Scripture. In the Didache, it is clearly stated that the early church did baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I find it interesting that they suggested that you baptize in running water that was cold. And if you couldn't get cold, then warm would do. And if you couldn't get running water, then pouring over the head would do, which is what people do depending on what denomination they're from. For the first 3 centuries of the church, baptism was universally practiced. It was not debated. It was not even held in question. There's no writing of it, at least. But debates rose in the 3rd century over infant baptism, which later became the norm of the church. And this debate still goes on, and so you know that debate between whether little infants should be baptized went all the way back to the 3rd century, about 400 A.D. But then came the Reformation, 1,200 years later. Infant baptism was practiced as normal in the church, and then came the Reformation and the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists came to the conclusion, much according to Matthew 28, that you should be an adult that has faith in order to be baptized. An infant obviously can't make a decision for Christ. So the Anabaptists came to the conclusion that only those who could confess faith could be baptized or should be baptized. And that led to the Baptist movement. The Anabaptists were heavily persecuted by the run-of-the-mill reformers. There's a whole thing about that. You could look it up. There's an actual quirky little YouTube movie made on that. I can't remember the man's name who was the leader there, but he was executed by the other reformers. They actually put him to death for daring to say that an adult should be baptized. I'm glad things have changed. Well, anyway, now the idea that water baptism was entirely unnecessary is far more recent. The first people to predominantly, now I say prominently, there may have been small churches during the history of the church who said, no, you don't need a water baptism. But the first one that we can read of because they're prominent were the Quakers. And the Quakers in the 1600s came to the conclusion that you did not have to water baptize. And to this day, they do not. Also, Salvation Army came to the conclusion that baptism was unnecessary, and to this day they do not. There's a movement called the Grace Movement. The Berean Society, which is in effect still today, they do not water baptize, and that's the position they hold. And the later, mostly people who believe this are called hyper-dispensationalists, and that's because they see a changeover in the Book of Acts from a more Jewish church in the beginning to a Gentile church halfway through Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius is baptized. And then they think that baptism, or they come to the conclusion, and this is what I was taught, that water baptism was obsolete. So these groups argue from these passages, and these were meant to give you that. These are the unnecessary guys. Yeah, there you go. So, Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So you think, well, the one baptism has definitely got to be the baptism of the Spirit. Not everybody concludes that. Whether I do or not, I don't think is the issue, but we'll move on. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. I don't know how you could take that as anything other than the baptism of the Spirit, and probably the same with Ephesians 4:5. Then 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul, kind of playing down his own role in baptism, said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And there's a couple of more passages, but these are the main ones, in which the non-water Baptist movement kind of hang their hat on. And, you know, these speak to me because these are the ones that I was taught as well. However, what weighs heavily in this debate, whether it is necessary or not, is the Lord's Commission, what we just read in Matthew 28:19. I'll read it again. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And it's very difficult to get around that, other than some would believe and did. I talked about this yesterday, that the reformers, including Luther and Calvin, who did believe in water baptism, they were all pro-water baptism, thought that this commission was only for the apostles in the first century. You know, it's where do you get the authority to make those statements? Where do you get the authority to say one way or the other on the issue? All authority has to come from the Scripture, and then you make your decision there. So, as I said, what weighs heavily in the debate is the Lord's Commission and also church history. I mean, we went over church history in about 5 minutes, but if you do any research on your own, you'll see that water baptism up to this day has been fully accepted as common in the church in most places. So usually this is the reason, the central reason given if the ritual is questioned. No matter what issues one may have, whether it's infant baptism or not, adult baptism or not, whether it's immersion, pouring, sprinkling, this is all debated, not so much anymore, it used to be. How long should one wait after baptism? Should you be baptized immediately? Some denominations wait for a person to learn for a certain period of time before they can be water baptized. All of that kind of melts away when you just think, is this a an issue of submission to the risen Lord who gave it as a command to make disciples. So baptism has to do with submission and the history of the church. There's one thing about baptism that stands out to me is that it brings new believers into the visible community. In other words, if you, and again, this is just me thinking on the issue in my own reasoning, not scripture. But if you're evangelizing someone and they say, yeah, I believe, and maybe, and I think in a lot of cases, people will tell you they're Christians, they'll believe just to get rid of you. So if they say, yeah, you believe, I believe, and if you invite them to be baptized, well, then they truly do have to make a commitment there. If someone's going to go through with this ritual, you're really bringing them into the church. So perhaps that is the overwhelming idea here, is that with water baptism, the person is making a public declaration of their identification. Remember, it's in the name of, and name is singular. This noun, onoma, is the Greek word. It's singular. And by that name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Trinity, you're publicly and proclaiming visually to a group of people, I don't think it matters how many people are there, that you are submitting to the Trinity, that you are submitting to the command of the Lord and part of his discipling process. And I can see that as a very real benefit to it. Not that my ideas of where it benefits is of any value. So whether you were taught that water baptism is optional or not required, if you have never been baptized as a believer, I encourage you to consider Matthew 28:19 in light of this word submission. Again, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I would just ask you to prayerfully consider it. Consider that. I'm not going to judge you on it. Not that my judgment matters. It's a choice for every single person. So pray on it, think about it, and contemplate it. And if you choose to be baptized, I'd be honored to baptize you. According to the Didache, you should have running water that's cold. And there's loads of it here in Oregon in the Willamette Valley. All right, moving on. Number two is teaching them. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. It should be clear here that Jesus as a teacher who taught with authority, is telling us not just to give knowledge, but to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And so it's a teaching that leads to obedience, not just the conveyance of knowledge. There are five main discourses in Matthew: the Sermon on the Mount, the mission sermon in Matthew 10, the mystery sermon, which has all the parables in it, in Matthew 13, Matthew 18, which is the sermon about community, and then the final one on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. These make a great foundation for teaching others to obey his commands. The Sermon on the Mount is all about being a disciple, the life of a disciple. The mission sermon is sending the disciple out. That's one of the things that we do, is to teach, when we're discipling others, is to teach them to reach out to others, to teach them to be witnesses themselves, to teach them to be disciplers themselves, and to pass on generation by generation by generation this discipling means. In Matthew 10, Jesus sent them out. They weren't that mature either, but he did send them out. He sent them on the mission field, so to speak. Not that we need to go far. All right? Mission doesn't mean distance. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it just means the next door neighbor. In the fourth discourse in Matthew 18, he sent them to struggling believers. He said, go to them when your brother, the lost sheep, if you remember, that the father leaves the 99 and goes get the lost one. And he said, go to your brother who has sinned and help him to recover, to repent. So he sent them again. And so that means that discipling or this teaching is not just classroom teaching only. He sent them as struggling believers to restore them. He sent them out to witness. So the eyewitness of Christ or the eyewitnessers, those who have seen Christ, now are making ear witnesses. Eyewitnesses make ear witnesses. We have heard and therefore seen Christ through their witness and whoever discipled us, as these disciples discipled others. Teaching them to eventually teach others. And that's a part of this. It's actively being a disciple, and it's actively teaching someone to apply what they learn, to do what they hear. And we not only teach that, we model that. And so just like Christ, who spent 3 years with the disciples, we spend time with those we are teaching, whoever they may be. And so, again, it is a sacrifice of time. It is a sacrifice of energy. It's a sacrifice of time and prayer for them, of thinking about what they need, of actually being concerned for them, of losing sight of self and investing ourselves in them and to see what it is that they need. Is it daunting? Is it scary? Notice these hesitating disciples. Christ still comes to them, though they are doubtful, and he says, go. And if we go and do, we'll see how this really does work, and we'll see the power of Christ. We will know his presence with us. if we don't go, I don't know how we experience verse 20, I'm with you even to the end of the age. If we do not serve Christ in this capacity, I wonder how we could know that. We read it in the scripture. I'm talking about experiencing it in your life. All right, go back to Matthew 5. So, teaching them to eventually teach others. Matthew 5:19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Please note, he who keeps and teaches them. And there he is talking about the commandments that he is going to expand upon as he continues there in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, that's the first sermon. Go to Matthew 13, which is the third of the five sermons in Matthew. And the almost last verse, is it the last verse? Verse 52. No, it's not the last verse. Last one in the sermon. We'll look at verse 51. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. What things is he talking about? Well, he gave them eight parables, really seven. This one coming up is the eighth. But he gives them seven parables, and they ask him for an explanation. He gives the explanation, and he says, have you understood? They said, yes. And then Jesus says this to them. And based on the word understanding, and Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And, you know, he doesn't explain this one, but I would kind of hang my hat on the old and new wineskins that he spoke about. And that this is the Old Testament, the prophecy, the things stated by the prophets and writers, and also the new, which would come with the new covenant in the New Testament. But notice, every scribe who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure, things new and old. Notice, it's linked to understanding. And therefore understanding things like parables, which take time to comprehend, and all the teaching of Christ takes time to comprehend. Remember that he said, teach them to obey all that I commanded you. So we are teaching, again, not just knowledge, but an understanding or wisdom of who Christ is, and we'll see in a second how You know, how do we become those who want to obey Jesus Christ, which would make you a disciple? All that I command, it's another, that all, right? Not some that I command, not your favorite parts that I command, not, you know, you can let go and not bother obeying the things that you're weak in. But no, all that I command. This is said frequently in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy 7:11, you see in Deuteronomy especially several places where you hear just like this, therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. The Israelites were under the entire law. They were to obey the entire law. And this is now not changed just because we're under the age of grace, that Christ says, tell them or teach them to obey all that I command. Now, if I'm not a disciple myself, it's going to be pretty impossible for me to convey that kind of urgency or commitment to another. If I don't have the commitment myself, I cannot teach it to another. You can teach knowledge. There's plenty of people who do that. They teach knowledge. They can get the Bible. And in fact, you could just copy someone else's sermon, copy their words, or write down from some commentary something that sounds pretty good, and you can get up there and talk it. Or you could, it doesn't have to be behind a pulpit. It could be to anybody. You could just repeat things that you heard from someone else. But can you disciple someone without truly being a disciple yourself? In other words, teach someone to obey Christ in their lives by investing in their lives if you are not one who obeys him yourself. And I think we all know the answer to that. And so, again, it's a life, and I don't know why it is a sacrifice. That has to be repeated. There's no reason for me to tell you that Christ is Lord and he needs to be obeyed. Although I do have to say that and I have to repeat that. But it should be obvious to us all that, you know, whether you do this or not, be honest with yourself and be honest to God that you either obey it or you don't. I have to do the same thing. I am no different. Joshua 1:7. Where are you, Joshua? There you are. Be careful to do according, this is what God says to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right or to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. I love that imagery, not to the right or to the left. It's metaphor. Metaphors are wonderful devices for us to get a picture in my mind that I've got blinders on. Right? What are those blinders on for? The will of God, the command of God, the word of God. I was just reading through Psalm 119, which is all about keeping God's statutes. And it's stated in 100 different ways how to keep God's statutes. And that is the heart of that writer. Go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:28. Notice how Paul puts this in his own instruction. Paul writes, we proclaim him, capital H there, Jesus Christ. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, how many times does he say every man? Three times in one verse. So, take that to Christ said, go and make disciples of how many? All nations. Paul says every man. Not just some, but everyone. Everyone what? Complete in Christ. That word teleos in the Greek translated there complete means mature. Means a fullness. We'll see more of that to come in a second. So we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. The word admonishing is the same word as teaching. It's synonym to it. But notice the teaching. We teach every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. His goal, and by the way, this make disciples, right? It's not a view of the beginning of the journey, it's a view of the end. That's where we're all headed. And when I'm discipling someone, that's the end goal. I find it marvelous here that Christ gives us the end goal, not the beginning. In other words, we're never out of a job here. We're never, this commission never really rolls to an end. Although, you know, when you've discipled someone and they've matured to the point where they can go out and disciple others, means that, yeah, you could maybe say your job is done. And I wonder, you know, I wonder, I don't know. There's no like graduation here for when it comes to spirituality. We are always growing. So I think Paul discipled Timothy. And to whom did Paul write his last two letters? And to Timothy. Even from a distance, Paul is still admonishing and discipling and encouraging Timothy. And so we're always at this. Look at chapter 2. Well, we'll just read the first three verses. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Right, what is Paul's desire here? "I want you to know how much of a struggle I have, and that I am, all I want is for you to grow, knit together in love, to have all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding and knowledge." I mean, that's what Paul wants to teach. And that is his goal for every single one of them. So making disciples, it should be clear, is not a one-time event. It's not one classroom experience. It is a process, and a long one. It involves conversion, faith response leading to baptism, hopefully water baptism, plus lifelong apprenticeship in Jesus' teaching. So the main verb again, which is make disciples, means that Christ has for us focusing on the end goal, not the beginning, and therefore we are always committed to it. What kind of teaching, therefore, as we close this up, what kind of teaching leads to obedience to all that Christ commanded? And first is love. Our teaching cannot be knowledge only, but instruction that leads a believer to loving Christ. As Jesus said in the upper room in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Knowledge only is not going to love Christ. Now, please note, I say only. We need to convey knowledge. We need to teach knowledge. Knowledge, yes, it can puff up if it's not followed, backed up by faith and humility, and therefore application. True, but you need it. We need to understand the Word of God, the doctrines of the Bible. But if instruction doesn't lead to love of Christ, and that must be emphasized, however you do that with someone, you'll be able to do it, believe me, if you commit to it. So that's the first one. Our knowledge cannot be instruction only, but must lead to love of Christ. Secondly, it must have an ethical focus and be expansive. I mean expansive, I mean the whole realm of doctrine. We might have our favorite subjects, which are more easily taught or easily conveyed, but we need to have the whole realm. So go back to Ephesians again. Look at Ephesians 4:12. We can read verse 11. Start in verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. Now, you may be saying there, well, that's the job of the pastor-teacher, isn't it? That's what we just read in verse 11, that we have the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. They're the ones who are supposed to equip the saints. And that's very true. I mean, obviously, that's the job of them. That is their ministry. Until now, when I say here on the board, I'm pointing to the ethical. It must have an ethical focus. Note the ethical focus in the building up of the body of Christ in verse 12, leading to 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that's the maturity of Christ. And that would include all the holiness and righteousness that is wrapped up in his mind, in his way, in his knowledge. Certainly, that has a deep, deep ethical aspect to it. So he says, as a result, we're no longer to be children. The opposite of mature, and if we think it only relies on the pastor, look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Well, who's speaking the truth here? Well, we all are. This is not just the pastor. He is here talking about all of us. The context is, as a result, we are no longer to be children. It's a we. It's us. And what do we do who are no longer children? We keep speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him. That's an ethical, moral virtue, being grown up or mature into him. Same measure of the stature that belongs to Christ, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And you are a joint. I am a joint here. We're supplying to the body our own discipling spirit. Who is in the body next to you that God has called you to disciple? Who is a potential member of the body that God has called you to evangelize and to bring into the church through baptism? According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So many words of growth here. Mature, not children. Grow up. And then again, growth of the body. And then again, building up. And all of it has that aspect of discipleship. Also, we must warn and admonish. So let's back up here. We'll get the whole thing to get your money's worth. Cannot be knowledge only, but instruction that leads to love of Christ. Secondly, it must have an ethical focus and expansive through the whole realm of doctrine. Thirdly, we must warn and admonish. Go back to Matthew 7 at the end. Very end of the Sermon on the Mount. I wonder if you should know this pretty well. It would have been fun to look up when we did do the Sermon on the Mount. It'd be over a year now. But when Jesus finished this amazing sermon, he would not leave them to just go and say, well, that was nice. He didn't leave them. And so this gets to us, you know, as those who are disciplers, we're going to have a lot of people who are going to be like, well, yeah, that's great. You know, great. But we are to teach. Now, you can't force anybody. I don't think I need to say that, but maybe I should. You can't force. We're not forcing them. But we can't say the job is done if they say, well, you know, I liked what you said. I heard it. That was nice. I liked, you know, the first few points. I didn't really like the rest. Thanks a lot. I'll see you later, you know. But is there obedience there? And if there isn't, our job is not done. Look at verse 24. Therefore, always, what's therefore? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. Notice both here. One acts, one does not. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. You know, when we have the courage, and again, why would we have this courage? Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go. Admonish them. Teach them. Gently encourage them, comfort them, but also, when need be, admonish them. And when you do, you can, just like Christ says here, when trouble comes in your life, you are going to fall. If you do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ in His word, in His way, if you do not commit to Him, to His authority, when the problems come, you will fall. And you are speaking truth. And therefore, that should give us the courage to do so. Is there a gentle way to do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. But maybe gentle is not the way to go. It depends on the situation that you're in. I think of situations where people have had to be harsh with me. And I think I didn't like it at the time. But looking back, I thank God that they were. I also think of times when people were gentle with me and admonished to correct me. And I thank God for them now. Did you want to hear it when they were telling it to you? No, nobody wants to hear it. We're fallen humans who want to be our own God. We're fallen humans who do not want to submit. And that's why people will want the teaching but not want Christ. And this is something that we have to be aware of. And we must never compromise that. Definitely still give them the teaching. If they love it, great. You know, maybe you're the one who puts the rock in the shoe, so to speak, and gets them to think. So please, whenever you have the chance, give. But always, always make it clear to people. You're doing them a disservice if we don't. Make clear to people that Christ is the issue. And I believe this is the last one. We must also comfort and encourage. Almost the last one. 2 Corinthians 1:4. We will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, which the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so there's times to admonish, there's times to comfort. And then here's another one that may sound a little strange at first. Cause them to question their learning. In other words, what you're learning, does it truly have the results that we're looking for? Here's what Jesus said in John, famous verse, John 8:31-32. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. All right, there's our word disciples. If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So as you're discipling someone, every once in a while checking in to say, are you free? Are you freer? Do you have more understanding? Do you feel more strength? Do you feel more freedom? You know, freedom from sin, freedom from slavery of wrong thinking, freedom from the world's corruption, freedom from worry, freedom from fear, freedom from bitterness. Are you feeling that? Is that increasing in your life? Not saying that you're perfect. But notice, if you continue in my word, Christ says. And somebody can be learning Christ's word, but not really listening, not really comprehending. And then there's not going to be fruit. So we want to encourage people to look and examine themselves and question whether their learning is actually having the effect that it should. All right, so that leads us to finish. The believer is told to go and make disciples of all nations. He has the most sacrificial and daunting task before him. It is truly laying down his life. And it's no wonder that the Lord promises to be with us the whole way. I mean, why would he say that? if we didn't truly need him there. And please do never think that Christ depends on distance. The fact that you might say, well, he's so far away at the right hand of God. Well, first, as God, he indwells you. But secondly, and I am talking about the human resurrected Christ at the right hand of God. That's the one who says, I, here in this passage. Forget about the fact that he's light years away. He might as well be 3 feet away. According to him who has the clearest view of you, who intercedes for you every day, multiple times a day, praying on your behalf. Never think that he is far away. That the resurrected humanity, yes, you can't see him, but he is here with you, always. And you have to put your faith in that so that when you're afraid to speak or afraid to admonish or afraid to disciple or afraid to commit your time, that you know the one who committed his whole life to you is right there with you. And then you will find your inspiration, your motivation, and your strength. The disciple is to make disciples as Christ did and to be like him in his most loving way. Right, where do you see the love of Christ so magnificently in how he deals with his disciples? The ones who denied him, the ones who questioned him, the ones who just didn't get it. Even when they were told multiple times by him about his resurrection, they didn't believe it. And yet he went right to them, comforted them. It's a most loving way. You must baptize them. And despite your stance on ritual baptism, I'm just quoting it straight from Christ here, that you must bring them into the fold of the church. Again, despite your stance on the ritual, bring them into the fold of the church, to the local church, where they're ready to learn Christ. And you must teach them not only knowledge, but the knowledge that comes with the wisdom of obedience to all that Christ has commanded. It is indeed sacrificial. When you look at Christ, look at him on the cross, long before the cross, as he discipled, as he sacrificed. You may say, I'm not a traveling evangelist. It doesn't matter what you are. I marvel at the fact that Paul had to go back to work when he was in Corinth because they wouldn't support him. And Paul was a tent maker. It's where he met Aquila and Priscilla and Aquila, however you pronounce their names. That's where he met them, because they were tent makers. And Paul worked as a tent maker while he continued to be an apostle. So you don't have to be a traveling evangelist. You just look for those around you who need to be, and go, right? Just don't wait to bump into them. Think about it. Go. Are you willing to go? Am I willing to go? So in our final class in Matthew, we will see where our strength and comfort comes from. We'll do a quick survey of Matthew, where we've been in light of this last line, that I am with you. Matthew's gospel begins with this, right at the beginning. I am with you. And we'll see how that all works and come to a conclusion of Matthew next time. With that, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord who has commissioned us. Thank you for the commission. May we consider our stance on things and consider these lines, consider our Lord's words here, and then go. May we go and make disciples, Father, as he's commanded us to do, and do it the way he commanded us to do. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it is clear. And thank you for the challenge in life. This is no boring life when we are seeking to please and serve our Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.